2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. As you're turning, I was reminded once again as we sang that wonderful Charles Wesley hymn, Depth of Mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? The last stanza ends with, Now incline me to repent. Let me now my sins lament. Now my foul revolt deplore. Weep, believe, and sin no more. And I never sing that without thinking of Spurgeon's words after singing that hymn one time at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he quoted that stanza, Now incline me to repent, let me now my sins lament. He said, Where is your Arminianism now, Mr. Wesley? Because no heart will repent until the Lord moves upon it. None will hate their sins. Oh, they may understand that there is such a thing as sin. But none will hate their sins nor deplore them until the Spirit of God works deeply within us, causes us to see the ugliness of sin and the beauty that's in Christ alone. Amen? 2 Samuel chapter 18. I want to read the entire chapter. And one of the things that I think has been a benefit in this exposition of the life of David is that if nothing else, you will have heard read to you portions of Scripture that you might never, or if you do, seldom read. 2 Samuel chapter 18, I'll begin reading with verse 1 and go through verse 30 through the entire chapter, and all I'm going to do is just give you a broad exposition of this passage this afternoon. Hear now the word of the living God. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself also go out with you. But the men said, You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, Whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate, while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened. And I think it's interesting that this word happened is used. It's in his hap, kind of like Ruth going into the field of Boaz. It's a providential thing of which Absalom is completely unaware. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in a tree. And Joab said to the man who told him, What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not have reached out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Attai. For my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest, and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Then Amminhaz, the son of Zadok, said, Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. And Joab said to him, You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, Go tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, Why will you run, my son, seeing that you have no reward for the news? Come what may, he said, I will run. So he said to him, Run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, If he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, See, another man running alone. The king said, He also brings news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, He is a good man and comes with good news. Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, All is well. And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, Blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered us, or delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, Is it well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. And the king said, Turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, Is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he wept, he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may God give us ears to hear and receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save our souls. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law, and that we might see and grasp what you have to say to us, what we have to learn, what we can learn, and from which we can profit greatly in this passage, for the good of our souls, but more importantly, for the glory of your great triune name. Through Jesus we ask. Amen. I would remind you, since we haven't been in the life of David for a little while, I would remind you that these Old Testament passages of Scripture, as Paul said in Romans 15:4, that for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, may have hope. You need to understand that this entire chapter, the events covering this chapter, were written for your learning. And then Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 10:6, "Now these things became our examples." So there are examples here for us to study, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then a few verses down in 1 Corinthians 10:11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." I don't know about you, but as I read this chapter many years ago, as I've read it many times since, as I read it in preparation for this sermon, things in this chapter are very muddled in a sense. I mean, we're talking about David, but David is not really the central character here. Really, the whole story is based around, the whole narrative is based around Absalom. But what we do not find in this narrative is one single word uttered by Absalom. And there's so many twists of irony here. I mean, David is wanting to lead his men into battle. His men are rising up and saying no. We see that it looks as if Absalom's army is going to obliterate David's men. They were outnumbered, and yet here David's men are victorious. We find also that Absalom happens. He stumbles upon servants of David. Now, don't think anything wrong about him riding a mule. A mule was the animal of state for all potentates. It was considered to be a kingly bird, a beast of burden. And so he rides along, and the thing that was his pride and glory, his beautiful hair, would be the very means of his own undoing. His head gets caught. Actually, the hair of his head gets caught in the oak, and he is suspended between heaven and earth. We find also that other ironies here, that Ahimaaz wants to go, and Joab wasn't going to let him go and tell the king. Instead, he sends the Cushite. And the Cushite takes the more safe route, and the Ahimaaz takes the shorter route, the more direct route, and he gets there. The news is just confused. Everything is befuddled. David is here, but David is not leading. David is here, and after his army goes out to battle, then we hear no more of David until at the very end when he is mourning. And I want to say right up front, so that you don't misunderstand, David's mourning, I do not believe, was a righteous or godly mourning. We'll see that when we get to chapter 19. David's mourning was a self-indulged mourning. David is a man who is getting back on his feet. His sin has brought all of this about. David's sin has placed him in a precarious situation. And what we need to understand as we look at all this, there's so many lessons that I could draw out for us here that I wouldn't even have time to do in a series of messages. But there's some things that will be profitable to us, I trust, the next time when we look at the practical applications of all this. But having said that, let's look at the historical narrative and the exposition of the narrative as we consider the death of Absalom. The first thing I would have us to see, verses 1 through 5, is the mustering of the army. Remember, David is fleeing. David has made a wise and conscientious decision that he will not stay in Jerusalem, because he knew the power and the persuasive abilities of Absalom, that if he stayed and fought in Jerusalem, many innocent people will be hurt. David took the high road and David fled. It gives him time. We've gone through all of the narratives of all this, how God bought him time, so to speak. And so he musters the men who are with him. Strange that it's interesting that it says he musters the men. Later on they're called an army. But relatively speaking, they're outnumbered. And he musters the men that are with him. David is willing to lead them. He divides the group of men into thirds. One under the command of Joab, the second under the command of Abishai, and the third under the command of Attai the Gittite. David is willing to lead them, but the men rise up. The military leaders rise up. And they say, no, no, no. It's interesting. I know that I said this in the book that hopefully you'll be receiving in a few weeks, a week or so. In my book, in the opening, in the preface, I know you would find me boring because one of my pastimes, one of my hobbies is to read history, secular history and, of course, church history. And an interesting anecdote in the life of the United States in the American Civil War, in the Battle of the Wilderness. Some of you may not even be familiar with the Battle of the Wilderness. But it was near the end of the war. And the Union Army and the Confederate Army had come against one another. Lee was in command of the Southern Army rather than Jackson or someone else. And the Federal Union Army broke through and Lee met them with cannonades and drove them back. But he knew that they would lose their artillery were there not in reinforcements. Now, all you Texans can take heart in what I'm about to say. So Lee looks, and here comes reinforcements of several Texas brigades. Lee, this is recorded for us in the American Civil War by the noted historian Shelby Foote. Lee is so excited, and he's on his horse. Anybody remember the name of his horse? Traveler. He was on Traveler, and he rides out to meet these Texans. And when they see him, they stop. Lee is intending on leading these Texans, this brigade, into battle. And the Texans stop. And they say, Lee to the rear, Lee to the rear, Lee to the rear. They were not going to allow him to lead them into battle. Why? After the battle was over, they said, because Lee was worth 10,000 Confederate soldiers. If he had been killed, the war would have ended sooner. That's the whole point of what the men are saying here. David is willing to lead his army into battle. But the military leaders, even the soldiers, the men themselves, and the king said to the men, I myself will go out. But the men said, and the men is not just the military, the three generals that are there, but all of the soldiers, the men said, you shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. You are worth 10,000 of us. Well, thank God for the respect and the esteem they had for David. And thank God that David was smart enough and wise enough to listen to the counsel of his subordinates and those that would be deemed inferior. So he musters the army, he gives them directions, and the last thing that he tells them, and this is what is so ironic, the last thing that he tells them, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Now here we see, whether you understand it or not, here we see a weakness of David's own heart. He had done nothing but indulge Absalom all the way. When he should have chastened him, he didn't. When he should have reproved him, he didn't. When he should have corrected him, he didn't. And when he should have stood up to the young man, he didn't. And he indulged him all the way, and now he's indulging him again. Absalom is not just another person. He is guilty of high treason. He is guilty of insurrection. And David's last instructions, David's final orders, were to deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army is mustered. And what we have next is the meeting of the inevitable. You see, when we're reading Scripture, we need to understand that God's covenant is at work. God had made covenant with David. David was God's anointed man. Even though he had sinned, even though he had grieved the Spirit of God, he confesses that, does he not, in Psalm 51. He grieves the Spirit of God, yet the anointing of God was still upon David. And Absalom is rebelling against all of that. Did David do wrong? Yes, he did. Did David sin? Absolutely. And his sin is never, though it is forgiven, it is never blotted out from the remembrance of the Lord's people from that day to this day. And his sin, if I mention even to an unbeliever out here the name Bathsheba, they will know to one degree or another, who she was. And Solomon would be born of Bathsheba. And here we need to understand that the anointing of God and God's covenant is with David. It is not with Absalom. And we must not judge things by carnal perceptions. Everybody was following Absalom because he was beautiful. His hair was beautiful. He was striking. He was a man that could carry on a good conversation. But he was a greedy, insubordinate, disrespectful, covetous, concerned about himself and himself only, and not the concern of the kingdom of God. So, there's something inevitable going to happen. And I want to fix this in your minds. And though it's not here in absolute sense, it's here in picture form. There's coming a day when this wicked world, this evil, rebellious, sinful world is coming to an inevitable meeting with God the Creator. It was inevitable that Absalom would come to this day. You do not, I've said this, I've said it again and again and again and again and again. You do not break God's law. It will break you. Here is the meeting of the inevitable. The army, verses 6 all the way down to verse 18. The army went out into the field against Israel. Brother fighting brother. This should not have been. Brother fighting brother. Possibly father fighting son or son fighting daughter. Or nephew fighting uncle. Uncle fighting nephew. This should not have been. But it was because of a fleshly, carnal ambition of a young man who thought more highly of himself than he did of God's kingdom and God's covenant. And the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim, and the men of Israel were defeated by the servants of David, and the loss was great. 20,000 men were killed that day. The battle spread all over the country. The forest devoured more. So the army is defeated, but Absalom is encountered. You see, as the old Negro spiritual says, there's no hiding place down here. You can't hide. Eventually, God will catch up with you. And here it happened that Absalom meets the servants of David. Now, there's one person in here. He's played a role all along. And sometimes you like him and sometimes you strongly dislike him. He is pretty pompous at times. He's pretty self-willed. But sometimes he's quite, as the English would say, spot on. And that's Joab. And really, though Absalom would be the central character here, though not one word is spoken, the real character in all of this is Joab. Word is brought to Joab, Absalom is hanging in a tree. Joab says, why don't you kill him? He said, if you'd have killed him, I'd have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. And the guy said, I don't care if I had the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver. This is the king's son, and I will not reach out my hand against the king's son. And Joab, you can see how patient he is. I have no time to fool with this, is the way we'd say it here in the South. He takes 3 spears, 3 javelins. He has his own bodyguard that's with him, a bodyguard of 10 men. They come to the tree where Absalom is hanging by his hair. And Joab takes the 3 spears and thrusts them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And the 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. It wasn't enough that they just threw the 3 spears in the heart. They drew their swords and they literally hacked him to pieces. The monument that Absalom had raised for himself was torn down. That's where they raised the heap of stones. And they buried him out there and under those stones. And it is known today, as in David's day, or the writer of 2 Samuel, as Absalom's monument. So there was the meeting of the inevitable. And there is a meeting that's coming. This world is steadily marching toward it. And I want you to take encouragement today, though I'm not anywhere getting close to the practical part of this. That so many times we can be discouraged by the things that we see. I was talking to this lady this week and she says, have you seen the news lately, Brother Olin? I said, no, ma'am, I haven't. I just don't watch the news. She said, I'm just about to quit. It's so discouraging. And I said, I have good news. This passing world will one day be done. And one day we, the Lord's people, will enter into glory. And we must ever keep that before us, right? Absalom was marching toward the inevitable. He was marching forward. It doesn't matter. In Psalm 37, David said, I saw the wicked spreading as a green tree. And then in verse 12 of Psalm 37, he says, and yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. That's the great redemptive point that we could bring out here. That one day all the evil of this world will be dealt with conclusively. So here he is. Joab kills him. Joab goes contrary to the command of the king. Everyone heard it. Everyone heard it. All the generals, Abishai, Ittai, Joab, all of them heard David say, deal kindly with my son for my sake. All of them heard it. Joab made the cruelest, but perhaps the best decision of all. David is once more indulging his son. David is ushing with sentimentalism. Joab disobeys the king, but in all actuality, his was the wisest decision. He is an insurrectionist. He is an adulterer. Remember, he took his wives on top of the palace, David's wives, and openly committed lewd acts so that all the people could see. I mean, Absalom is not a shining example of anyone to follow. He comes to an inevitable end. The rest, I think, is kind of humorous. The messaging of the king, and here are two men. And Joab's intent is to break the news to David kindly and easily. And he sends the Cushite. But Ahimaaz, he wants to go. All this is funny, whether you see it or not. It's funny. I mean, the one that should have got there first got there second. The one who should have got there, or one who got there second should have gotten there first. But the message is sent to the king. And he says this: "May all the enemies of my lord the king be as those who are there in the field." And David knew. And the last thing that we see, this whole narrative ends in a very sad way. It ends with, "And the Cushite answered, 'May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man.' And the king was deeply moved and went into the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, 'And here all the soldiers of Israel are hearing this. Oh, my son Absalom, my son, would I had died instead of you.'" What, David? What are you talking about? Here are men who had hazarded their lives. They had fled with you as you were driven out of the city of Jerusalem, driven out of the Judean countryside. You're driven into the tribe region of Ephraim. And you would that you had died instead of Absalom. These men shed their blood and sacrifice for you. And you're crying and weeping like a little baby. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son. Don't feel sorry for David. I'm disgusted at David over this. Joab is going to play the man in chapter 19 when we see him. Joab is going to go in there and basically, not though physically, but metaphorically, slap the king's face and say, "Wake up, what's wrong with you, David?" And that leads us to this point again, that sin so clouds and distorts our thinking that we can easily become befuddled. The last words of this chapter are words of mourning. And we shouldn't feel sorry for David. We should look at David and say, "Wake up, man. It's time for you to quit feeling sorry for yourself. You've indulged this boy. You've allowed him to do what he has done. You need to take responsibility." Well, "Would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. I could make a point of application here. Parents, lovingly raise your children. And be firm. But lovingly raise them. Don't indulge them. I have a word for children later on as well. Young people. Even if your papa or your mama is wrong, they're still your papa and your mama. Don't be self-willed. Now, redemptively, what can we learn from this? Well, it's like all of these things. David is the great type of whom Christ is the antitype, the fulfillment of the type. David's men, David wins in the end, right always ends. Eventually, the evil always loses. Eventually. And the Lord's people, we the Lord's people need to take heart in this. But there's one point of application that I want to leave with you in this, and it's this one thought. And that is, inordinate affections causes inordinate grief. Inordinate affections causes inordinate grief. David's grief was wrong and sinful. We'll see more of this later, but let me just point out a few reasons why David's grief was wrong and sinful. It was wrong for showing such fondness to a graceless, indulged son who was abandoned by both God and man. Because immediately, when word was known that Absalom was killed, did Israel rally around him? No, everyone fled to his own home. David's grief was sinful and wrong for quarreling with divine providence and justice. Look at his words. Would that I had died! There are times where our emotions, if they're not brought under the government and rule of God's Word, will betray us. And what David should have done was step back and say, God has preserved me. I will be brought back to Jerusalem. I will resume my kingly role. My son has died. This is God's providence. And God speaks to us in several ways. He speaks to us in creation, right? Brother Paul, a couple of Wednesday nights ago, brought a superb message from Psalm 119. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament His handiwork. God speaks in a general way through His creation. It's general revelation. He speaks in a particular way, a special way, in the Holy Word of God, the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. But God also speaks in another way. He speaks through providence. Now that's not always discernible. I've said to my wife, and maybe she said it to me, but I said, sometimes I just wish God would take a can of spray paint and spray on the side of the wall, "This is my will for you." And you know what? He's not going to do it. But He is so masterful. And what you need to understand is that everything in the life of the Christian flows through nail-pierced hands. Jesus is Lord of providence. And we need to look at providence. What is God doing? So many times, the Puritan John Flavel, in his book, The Mystery of Providence, he has some excellent instructions in there about what to do when you don't know what to do. The will of God when you don't know what to do. And I remember the first time as a young believer, young Christian, young ministerial student, coming across this, and I thought, oh boy, I'm going to get some real good answers right now. And his first thing to say was, get the fear of God on your soul more than anything else. Be more afraid of offending God than anyone else. I thought, oh boy, this is not going to help me that much. I mean, we want an encyclopedia for us written out. Earl, we want you. I want you to do this at this time, at this place, this juncture, et cetera, et cetera. That's what we want, isn't it? You ain't going to get it. Be afraid of offending God more than anyone else. Get the fear of God on your soul. Secondly, he said, seek the face of God more intently in His Word. Thirdly, seek the face of God more fervently in prayer. Still not giving me any answers, you know. Kind of frustrating, isn't it? I want to know what the will of God is. And He's telling me, get the fear of God on my soul, read the Scriptures more intently, pray more fervently. And then the other just doesn't help me a lot at that time. He says, then watch the unfolding of God's providence. What is God doing in providence? If two options are before you and both of them are biblical, that presents a problem. But if one of them is unbiblical, you know that you're not to take that path. But if the other is biblical, you are free to go forward. But if both of them are biblical, and I thought, boy, that's where I'm at. It's not helping me anymore. John Flavel, you wise, masterful Puritan, why didn't you help me out a little here? And the fifth one is even more subjective. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts and be thankful. The Lord is not going to make it easy for any of us. But the point that I'm making here is that God does speak, and God speaks in providence. And David should have stepped back and looked at the scene and said, Absalom is dead. My life has been preserved. God has providentially spared me. Glory be to the Lord. And so David's grief was sinful and wrong because he was quarreling with divine providence and divine justice. Thirdly, for being more concerned with the rebellious son than for the good of the people of God. A friend of mine once said, and I wrote this down, we must not let our distress for the dead interfere with our duty to God and the living. And so many times we can do that, can't we? I've told my wife that when I die, I want her to mourn a couple of days and get on about serving Christ. We must not let our distress for the dead interfere with our duty to God and the living. It was also sinful for not being thankful to God for His mercy of deliverance. We will not see one word of thanksgiving for God sparing him, at least at this juncture. And it was sinful because he was indulging himself once more and speaking unadvisedly with his lips. These men loved him. They were devoted to him. They had followed him, sacrificed for him, deprived themselves for him. And now we hear this self-indulged cry. Oh, Absalom. Absalom, my son. Oh, Absalom, my son. Would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. That really poured the oil of gladness on all of his men's heart, didn't it? It really cheered them up. We need to watch ourselves, that we do not indulge ourselves and speak unadvisedly with our lips. So this chapter ends sadly. It's a muddled and messed up chapter. But God is sovereignly at work even in our muddles and our messes. Amen? And He's working out His eternal purposes no matter how muddled or messed up situations are. God is not wringing His hands, biting His fingernails, are asking for an Excedrin. He's still on the throne. Amen. We're going to see some changes take place. We're going to see some wonderful and delightful things. But here it is. We will draw some lessons from this, God willing, at another time. Let's pray. Help us, our Father, to watch our own hearts. It is so easy, Father, for me to let my heart drift, and I know it's true with my precious sisters and brothers here in Christ. We can begin to feel sorry for ourselves. We can second guess ourselves. We can get so wrapped up in ourselves that we forget that your eternal covenant and your eternal purposes are marching forward, and that you do speak to us in creation. You speak specifically in your word, but you also speak to us in your providence. Help us, Lord, to be wise discerners and wise readers of your providence, and not let our emotions cloud reasoned thinking. And help us, Father, to weep with them that weep and mourn with them that mourn, but let it be tempered by your word, and let it be molded by what your word tells us. I pray your blessing on us. Help us to bring glory to Christ, our great covenant King, our great covenant Keeper, and give us a good week, and we will thank you as we ask all of these mercies. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.